We're back in the book of Joel this morning. Brian did our intro for us a couple of weeks ago. He got through verse 4. We're going to be covering verses 5 through the remainder of the chapter. Now, if you're like me, then you've probably heard a lot of people ask over the last year or so, perhaps you've asked it yourself, how do we fix America? How do we heal the wrongs that have been so rampant recently? Not the coronavirus, not how do we heal the coronavirus, although we've heard that as well, but how do we stop the blatant and widespread sinful assault that we see on our society? How do we protect our children from the insanity? Is there anything that we can do to bring America to God and away from such departure from any sense of morality? And those are all good questions. Really, they're ones that we should be asking. We can sit back and we can just say that the judgment of God is on us and it's too late. And that might be true. But we're not called to be idle Christians, even in the face of impending judgment. It is in times like this that biblical response and action is needed, perhaps more than ever. The example of nearly every Old Testament prophet in the face of judgment was not to sit idly, but to act. Action on behalf of the people. In our text today, we are really given an outline for how to react to judgment, to God's judgment, and how to save a people from future judgment. God, through Joel here, instructs us on how to bring a people back to God and away from rampant sin and immorality. If you came this morning hoping to just sit back and not be called to action, I'm afraid this sermon is not for you. God's Word is calling us to action this morning. And the title of my sermon is The Solution to a Rebellious Society. Let's read. Beginning in verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." We'll stop there for the moment. We left off the last time we were in Joel, when Brian went through the intro, we left off with this picture of a great swarm of locusts which had come on the land of Israel, destroying the crops and the vegetation in Israel. If you look back at verse 2, it says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" We can see just how devastating it was. It was something that had never been seen before. And as Joel continues to speak to the people of Israel about this phenomenon, in verses 5 through 12, he addresses four groups of people, and he addresses the nation as a whole. In doing so, he calls or addresses people in all walks of life. He addresses the obvious rebellious sinner all the way up to the religious leaders. This problem was not just a problem with one group in Israel. It was not a problem just for one group or with one group. It was a problem that was for the whole nation. It afflicted the entire nation. Beginning in verse 5, we see that he calls to the drunkards first. Now, these are actual drunks, but it also encompasses really all the people who had chosen the luxuries and prosperities of life over following God. He tells them, he says, awake. Get out of your drunken stupor. Realize your supply has been cut off. There are no more vines, no more grapes to get wine from, to be drunk from. Those people, these drunks that were known to be full of loud laughter and rowdy entertainment during their drunken stupors, are now called on to wail and to weep. Joel tells them they'd indulged themselves for far too long, and now it is time to awake, and not just to awake, but to weep and to wail. Not because they couldn't get drunk any longer, but because they had been part of the sin which had caused this destruction. He tells them to abandon the complacent and indulgent way of that life. Sorrow and knowing that lifestyle led to the judgment of God. They were obviously responsible for this plague in their own way, or at least they played a part in it. You know, and it's easy for Joel to begin here, right? It's easy because this is the most obvious place God judges a society. The ones living in open and obvious sin. Those so bold as to be known as drunkards or anyone so casual about their sin need to know that's not going to last forever. They cannot continue to live in that lifestyle forever so boldly opposing the Lord. Judgment is coming. It had already come for this group. And self-indulging pleasure will go away in that judgment. And that's what we see here. Their pleasure that they got from the wine, from these vines, had gone away. It was no more. Now, as Brian brought out when he was in the intro, Joel refers to the locust here earlier in verse 4. And then here in verse 6, we see that for a nation has come up. And Brian brought out that's Joel referring to the locust as a nation here. That is what the nation is not some other actual nation of people. It is this army of locusts that had come upon the land. Again, it's not uncommon for biblical writers to speak of animals in this way, to refer to them in this way. And as Joel continues to describe them in this verse, as we read, we were left without any doubt, I believe, as to this being the army of locusts, this nation. He says that they had teeth like a lion, they had fangs like a lioness. And this is an accurate description of a locust, the mouth, the teeth of a locust. He then describes in further detail the destruction these locusts had caused. He says that they had laid waste to the vine and splintered the fig tree. See, the bark of the trees had been stripped bare, and the white of the trees inside had been laid open during this swarm. A picture we might could relate to here in the aftermath of a tornado, perhaps. You see in the aftermath of a tornado, you see a cluster of trees and how they're just ripped apart. And you can see the twisting and the white of those trees, the bark stripped off a lot of times, and just the white of the inside of those trees. It's utter destruction, right? I mean, it's just complete destruction. I mean, that's not a perfect picture, but it's one that we can kind of put in our minds that we see here more often than a swarm of locusts. After the locusts had gone through, these trees would be fruitless. It is possibly they would not grow for several seasons. Now, did you recognize as we read that? It says, for a nation has come up against my land. It didn't say the land of Israel, right? It says my land, God's land. Israel had lived there. They had laid claim to the land. God had given them that land. But it was still God's land. Israel was merely a tenant. And as tenants, they had broken the rules the landlord had given them. And they were on the verge of eviction. God's warning is clear, and He will do what He chooses with His land. That is something our world just does not get today. People shake their fist at God when a hurricane causes devastation or an earthquake takes a life or a flood washes away homes. They question how a good and loving God could allow or even cause something like that to happen. Of course, many often do this while living in direct rebellion to God every day without any care as to what God expects of them. But this is God's world. It's not ours. Whatever He allows to happen in His creation, whatever He causes to come to pass, it's His right. We have no standing to question whether it was okay or not. We see here that Joel seems to address the whole nation in verse 8 when he tells them to lament. Lament like a virgin. Now, this word for lament is only used one time in the Old Testament. It's right here. It is meant as a deep sign of grief. It implies a wailing that comes from the deepest sorrow possible. And that's what Joel is telling the nation as a whole to do. He calls on the nation to lament as a virgin or a young bride would mourn over the loss of her young husband. See, the bride would exchange here the bright colors of a wedding garment for the dark and gloomy black dress of a funeral. Can you think of the deep sorrow of the young bride here? Of a young woman madly in love with her husband and excited about the future that they would build together, the love they would continue to grow, just gone unexpectedly. This is the sorrow Joel expects Israel to have. Why though? Why is he telling them this? Why should they be expected to have such deep, painful sorrow? Because of the destruction of the crops that the grain offering and the drink offering were cut off. That's what we're told. Well, what's the significance of that? Why is that important? Well, the grain and the drink offerings, they were offered twice a day according to Exodus 29. They were offered once in the morning and then again once in the evening. They were to be offered alongside in connection with the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings could not be given properly without the grain and the drink offerings to go along with them. In Exodus 29:42, the Lord tells Israel, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generation at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified in my glory." Then in verse 45 of that same chapter, in light of this and in ratification of His covenant with Israel, through these sacrifices, He states, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." But in order for the grain offerings and the drink offerings to be given to the Lord, there had to be crops in the field, right? There had to be fruit on the vine. But we see here those have been cut off. What this meant practically for the nation of Israel was that they were cut off from their covenantal relationship with the Lord. Essentially, what is being said here is that the covenantal relationship they had enjoyed with the Lord, it's over. Or better put, it's cut off for a period. They could no longer bring the grain and drink offering then to the Lord. He would no longer meet with them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and God would no longer dwell with them or be their God. Moses warned of this consequence in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If they lived in disobedience, this is what would happen. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. This damage by the locust was temporary. Eventually, the grain and the grapevines would grow again, but there was coming a day when Israel would be cut off from their land. And the ability to bring these offerings would be cut off as well. After they were taken captive by Assyria, the offerings and the temple worship they had enjoyed with the Lord was cut off indefinitely. As Charles Feinberg remarks, "What ravages sin can introduce into every realm of life." And we see that as we move through this chapter. He's right. Sin, especially constant and open sin, it wreaks havoc everywhere. It wreaks havoc in the family, it wreaks havoc at work, and it wreaks havoc even in the house of God. It's like a cancer whose only mission is to destroy, yet what do? We constantly feed that, don't we? Despite the damage that it causes, we feed sin. It's one thing for sin to cause problems in a family or at work, But there's no worse place for sin to cause problems than in the house of the Lord. And for the Jew, to have temple worship cut off essentially was to cut off their purpose as a people. They were formed, they were created, they were brought together, formed as a nation in order to worship God and to show the world what it meant to be children of God. And now, they were unable to do that. And this not only would have caused great mourning among the nation, but it would have caused incredible sorrow for the priests. For any priest that truly wanted to honor the Lord, they knew it was their responsibility to lead in worship and to present the offerings of God or offerings to God on behalf of the people. But it went deeper than that for the priests. For these offerings to be cut off was basically to cut off their food supply. That's how they ate. Verse 10 speaks of the grain, the wine, and oil all being gone. This represented all the essential crops or products in Israel. According to one historian, these foods, the wine, the oil, and the grain, these foods represent all agricultural produce or are equivalent to all the nutrients in the diet of man and cattle. Without these items, the land, which was said to be flowing with milk and honey, meaning it was abundant with all that Israel needed, was now barren. Notice also the language here. It says, the ground mourns. The sin and rebellion of mankind does not just affect mankind. It affects all of God's creation. Later in verse 20, we will see that the animal kingdom is afflicted by this calamity. And this is echoed by Paul in Romans 8:19, when he says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So creation itself, that is in bondage because of man's sin, is longing or groaning for the day when it will be renewed. We see that echoed here. The ground mourns, the ground groans. Joel then addresses the third group here in verse 11. These farmers or these tillers of the soil and the vine dressers. See, it was a shameful thing for a farmer to not be able to produce a crop. That was what was expected of them. Despite what might come their way, what things were out of their control, that was their job. It was their responsibility. Not only did their own family depend on the crop being produced, but other people depended on that crop. These locusts had destroyed it all, and it was a shame to the farmers. As the text progresses through this verse, and the next, we see the complete destruction caused by these locusts. For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up. It didn't just affect the grain. It didn't just affect the vine. It affected all the trees of the field. Not only did it affect the luxury items like wine, but the necessary items like grain and wheat. These numerous trees which are mentioned here, they all really have a representation in various points in Scripture of different things. In Psalms, the vine is said to represent gladness, and the fig tree, righteousness. In Judges, the fig tree brings sweetness. And in the Song of Solomon, the apple tree was a picture of great delight and refreshment. All of these things had withered in the nation of Israel along with these trees. And we see that at the end of verse 12. It says, gladness dries up from the children of man. As all of these things had dried up because of the devastation of the locust, Joel just sums up and says, the gladness dries up from the children of man. And then verse 13 we read, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail and ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the Lord of or to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." What is the verdict of the prophet here? Again, all of the gladness of the joy of men is dried up. Look, God had He gives us these things, these things that we read in verse 11, really all the way back through verse 5, these things as blessings and as joy, and they're given to bring gladness to our heart. And there's nothing wrong with taking gladness in God's creation, right? We should. But way too often we forget God as we take pleasure in the things that He's given to us. We just get drunk on the creation. We allow our pleasure and comfort in times of prosperity to become our God. Israel had gotten to that point prior to the invasion of Assyria. That was made clear in Amos, if you recall, as we went through that minor prophet not too long ago. If this is a pre-exile book, if Joel is a pre-exile book, which we believe it is, then it is possible that this was written before the book of Amos. So when God reminded them in the book of Amos of prior calamities that He had brought on them or sent them, specifically in chapter 4, verse 8, He says this, "I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to Me, declares the Lord." He might be referring to this very event here in Joel. And we see in Amos that despite God's warning, despite His prior judgment, Israel still did not return. When prosperity and luxury returned, they ignored the warnings. And this is natural man, right? In times of trouble, we want help. We've mentioned several times after 9/11, church attendance blew up. There was a call to our mortality. We wanted help in that time of trouble. We wanted saving, but then things started going pretty well again, and we started having comfort again, and we just wanted that pleasure, and we forgot God. Many times, we go even further, and we mistake our prosperity for God's acceptance of our lifestyles, that He's happy with how we're living. Again, that was clear with Israel. They made the same mistake. How much better off would we be, though, to heed the warnings and do everything to the glory of God, whether it be during prosperity or during distress? We would be much better off, right? In verse 13, Joel gives instructions to Israel that are vital, though. He tells them how to handle this calamity. He instructs them on how to find joy and gladness again, how to return to God and be blessed again. And since Joel is just the mouthpiece of the Lord, then this is really God giving His instructions, right? We can be sure about this. God judges sin. He judges sin because He is holy and He is righteous, and He must judge sin. Otherwise, He ceases to be a holy and righteous God. But that does not mean He takes pleasure in it. Ezekiel 18:23 tells us that God takes pleasure not in the death of the wicked, but when the wicked turn from their way and lives. When the sinner repents and escapes judgment, that's what God takes pleasure in. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then what we commonly know as the parable of the prodigal son, all those are grouped together teaching the same basic lesson. What Jesus is pointing to in those parables is that the Father rejoices when the lost sinner repents and is reunited to the Heavenly Father. So it is no wonder that God, through His prophets, repeatedly and without fail instructs Israel and Judah, the nation He chose and established as His people, to repent and return to Him. And He tells them exactly how they should do it. He begins here with similar language as before. He says, lament. He says, wail. But He adds that they put on sackcloth, which would have been a common form of showing outward sorrow. Notice who He instructs to do this. Who He begins with. The priests and the ministers of the altar. The religious leaders. This is not by accident. Judgment begins in the house of God, and so does repentance. If the men who claim to be called and gifted by God to lead His people do not lead in humility and repentance, then humility and repentance will be scarce. If they do not lead biblically or correctly in times of despair, then they're not true shepherds and the flock is going to suffer. How often does God, when speaking of judgment to come on Israel, call them sheep without a shepherd? The religious leaders were the group most condemned by Jesus, were they not? Look, the people of Israel were responsible for their actions. There's no question. Their apostasy, their idolatry, it was on them. It was their sin. It was their fault. But, make no mistake, there was a special responsibility among the leaders of God's people. A special call on the shepherds to lead the sheep. If there is poor and ungodly leadership from the shepherds, then you can expect a flock to stumble and fall into all kinds of danger. So Joel begins there in his instruction for repentance. He tells them, these leaders, these religious leaders, to pass the night in sackcloth. Their mourning wasn't something that was to be a quick prayer, a quick fix, and then all would be set straight. No, it was to be lasting and meaningful. If true repentance and mourning over sin is to take place, there must be substance in it. I'm not saying that you have to have every time you have a sinful thought or you slip up and say something sinful or something you know is not right, that you have to take an hour praying for forgiveness for it to mean anything. But if there has been a pattern of sin in your life or in the life of our families or the life of our church or the life of our nation, then our time spent in prayer and repentance should show true mourning over that, right? There should be real effort behind that. If we expect to just say a quick prayer one night and wake up and God be satisfied, then we're wrong. That is not showing true fruit of real mourning over sin. Again, if we look back to the example in verse 8 where Israel was likened to a young bride who had lost her husband, this is the deep ache and mourning we should have over gross sin and ungodliness. That type of sorrow does not just come and go quickly. It is something that affects us for a while and that we have sorrow over for more than just a few minutes. As D. Gillian states, the true, deep, and lasting answer to the problems is to bow low in the Lord's presence with brokenness of heart before Him and with confessions of departure and disobedience. This is Joel's instructions to the priests and ministers of God. In verse 14, he continues with his instructions. He says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. In their time of mourning, they were to consecrate a fast. Now, fasting is essential in Scripture. I know that may be shocking to us, but it is. When we fast, we take time to set aside the pleasures of this world in order to put our minds more clearly on the things of God. It is often seen in Scripture in times of great need. If you recall back to the book of Esther, she asked Mordecai to pray and fast with her as she prepares to risk her life to speak to the king about the evil plan of Haman to destroy the Jews. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights prior to the beginning of His earthly ministry. The people of Nineveh fasted in repentance at the message of Jonah. Fasting in Scripture is seen as a means of preparation for ministry, repentance, grief, in seeking God for victory, in seeking God for delivery and protection, in seeking God for wisdom, and just in plain, pure worship of God. It is meant to remind us of how much we need God, to bring us closer to Him. I'll be very honest, though. This might be the most neglected form of worship among Christians today. I can speak from my own life. But it is necessary. We have to do better. We should be better. And Joel instructs them to begin there. This fast and call to mourning and repentance, though, was not to be done alone. It was not to be done just by the religious leaders. Yes, it was to begin with them, but they were to call a solemn assembly. They were to gather others to them for this same purpose, to join with them. The elders and all the inhabitants of the land were to come to the house of their God. Do you see the pattern here? The priests and the ministers lead and organize. Then the elders, who were at this time, they were men who were the community or tribal leaders, not necessarily the religious leaders. They were called out specifically to join the priests and ministers, and then the rest of the people were to follow. This is the pattern of true repentance. Beginning in verse 15 and throughout the rest of the chapter, Joel shifts from the instruction to the people of Israel in repentance to being the example of what he's called these priests and ministers to be in the whole nation. He says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Joel here follows the pattern of most of the Old Testament prophets in pleading with God for the forgiveness of sins of the entire nation. An intercessory prayer, basically. From the start here with Joel, we see sadness in his heart, really. He says, "Alas." This cry was a deep, sad cry of distress by Joel. Alas for what, though? Well, he says, for the day. What day? The day of the Lord. And here we are introduced for the first time in this book to the theme, really, of the book. This day of the Lord is mentioned five times in these three chapters of Joel. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 11 is mentioned again, verse 31 in chapter 2, and then finally in chapter 3, verse 14. Other prophets speak of this day as well. If you want to turn to Amos real quick, it's just the next book over. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. We read this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" You can read a little longer description in Zephaniah. It's a few books over. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty and battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." I'll stop there. You can read through another few verses there in chapter 2, but you get the picture of the day of the Lord, right? There are many other Old Testament prophets you can go to that speak of this day, and I could go on, but I won't for lack of time. And I also think the next chapter might be a good place to dive deeper into that subject, but for our text, we've seen that Joel has called the people of Israel to mourn and repent based on the destruction that these locusts had caused, right? These locusts which had come at the hand of God in judgment. we know, or I pray we know, that if God punishes us for sin or that we've committed, then we should mourn and we should repent over that sin. But in doing so, our primary motivation should be because we've sinned against God, right? And we want full communion with Him again. And that can't take place without true repentance. But we also know, or again, we should know based on what we know about God, that if we rebel and sin again, we can expect God to punish again. There is an expectation that God will not allow us to live openly as His children or even as mankind without there being consequences. The consequence of our sin the first time is just a precursor of the consequences we might face in the future if we go down that same path of sin again. I say all that to say that in much the same way, we see the promise of judgment on Israel pronounced in the Old Testament prophets. There is an immediate context, or there is an application of judgment which God brought on Israel at that time, but the prophets almost always spoke of a future judgment which was foreshadowed by that present day of judgment. That future judgment is often referred to as what we see here, the day of the Lord. Daniel calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe we also know it as the Great Tribulation, or at least the beginning of the day of the Lord. Ultimately, the day of the Lord culminates when Jesus returns as Messiah and He judges the world. His day, the day of the Lord, will continue through the millennial reign as He sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It will no longer be the day of men, where men rule, but the day of the Lord, where Yahweh rules. For the saved person, this is a day that we should look forward to, right? This is a day that we pray for. Your kingdom come. We should look forward to it anyways. There in Amos, we saw the Jew look forward to it. They cried out for it. They thought they were ready for it. But Amos makes clear that they weren't ready for it. He tells them that if the day of the Lord came in their day, what we had read just a few minutes ago, then it was going to be devastating for them. They would be part of that judgment too because they didn't truly know Him nor walk in His ways. They were like the world, and so they would be judged like the world. This is why Joel is so stricken here, why he's so distressed. He realizes this same truth about Israel in his day. Here we've had instruction about judgment that had already been taking place in the locust, but Joel is stricken about this future event. He says, the day of the Lord is near. It can't be what happened with the locust. It has to be something that has not taken place yet because it is near. It is yet to come. It is possible there is a nearer picture here now, and I don't want to dig too deep, but this picture of the day of the Lord could be a picture of the invasion of Assyria that would come on later in Israel. This would have been directly applicable to the people of Israel at the time of this writing. But this book and other prophetic uses of this term, this term, the day of the Lord, they show that any judgment of Israel or Judah in the Old Testament, they were just foreshadowing of the ultimate day of the Lord that is still yet to come. We shouldn't skip over here where Joel states, destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Now, this is a play on words here in the Hebrew that's very difficult to translate into the English. But another way of saying this would be an overpowering from the all-powerful one. The NET translates it this way. It says, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come as destruction from the divine destroyer. The emphasis really is that the judgment to come is from God. The source of the destruction is the divine destroyer. The overpowering in that day is from the all-powerful one. The day of the Lord is His day, and what He brings on the earth at that time is His right, and it's unstoppable. After referencing this future day, Joel then returns to the judgment of that day, the judgment there with the locusts. But he does this with a mind in the future. See, Joel wants the people to understand that this destruction, this calamity that they have faced while these locusts, they only foreshadow that future judgment. And only by repenting will they escape that day. He's calling them to reality here, really. He says, is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God? He's saying, don't you see what's happened? Is this not real to you? Can't you see the effect that this has had? In verse 17, he says, the seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up, the food is gone, he says. And then in verse 18 he says, "How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer." See, the livestock have no food, so that food source is going to be gone soon as well. The situation is dire, is his point. The judgment is vast. It's devastating. No wonder Joel has repeatedly called on Israel to wake up, to listen, to act now. Then in verse 19, Joel goes directly to the Lord in intercessory prayer. He knows that God is their only hope. He had told the assembly, the solemn assembly, to call on the Lord, and so he does so himself. And he hopes that the people of Israel will awake to the seriousness of the situation. Joel here, he really shows true leadership by bowing in prayer. It's one thing for a man to lead by teaching or preaching, but it's altogether another thing to lead in prayer as well. "To you, O Lord, I call," he cries. Joel's hope was that he would motivate the people to follow his lead. In his prayer, he acknowledges to God why he is called out to him. Along with the locust, fire had at this point swept the land in destruction. Joel cried out in warning to let the people know that this judgment was from God. And today, we must cry out as well. No, we're not prophets getting revelation from God as Joel was. But we can look at God's Word and see clearly that the evils dominating our country and even our churches, it's really judgment from God. Romans 1 is clear about that. Further, even though we're not getting direct revelation from God, like Joel, and so because of that, we have to be careful when making direct our declarations, such as the coronavirus is judgment from God. We can't know that for sure, and it's hard not to say that at times, but that's in the Lord's, only the Lord knows that, whether that is judgment from Him. But it's hard not to see something like that as a precursor for the coming judgment of the world in the Great Tribulation. As Joel told the people of his time, has something like this happened before? Events like this should wake us up to the reality of what is to come, what we know is to come, that God promises is to come. God gave Israel many warning judgments before bringing His ultimate judgment on them, and while we aren't Israel, it is perhaps correct to look at how God brought precursor judgments in times past as warning for His ultimate judgment still to come, and warn the world appropriately. As we read through this, we could see a call to the leaders, right? A specific responsibility to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. And as we look around in churches today, there is a famine of godly leadership among Christians and in churches today. As your leaders here, we must be held accountable. I pray that you do it in love, but we must be. We must be held to a high standard because God has called us to lead and to be an example. I pray that we are that, but if you see us not, come to us, talk to us. But if we are, I pray you follow. That's what God has given us to you for. Not just as pastors, but even you men that teach, ladies that teach our children, you're setting an example. You're providing leadership in that way. God has placed you there for a reason, and there is much expected of you as well. As Christians today, we must heed even the warning given to the drunkards here. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we might mirror them more than the other groups in this chapter. We've been drunk on comfort and prosperity for far too long, and we've fallen asleep. We've allowed that to create an apathy towards the things of God. As one commentator states, it is all too easy to become intoxicated by the spirit of the age and succumb to the spiritual climate of apathy which surrounds us. If we're being honest with ourselves, I think we can admit that we've allowed that to happen in many ways in our own lives. Maybe the last year or so has awakened us some to how far churches have become like the world and how different the world really is than who God has called His people to be, but I'm not sure we're fully awake yet. Paul instructs the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11. He says, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify desires." He went on to tell the church at Thessalonica this. He says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and be sober. For those who get drunk are drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope for salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter joins in this as well, in this urgent call to believers, when he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We need to be awake. We need to awake, church. We need to be called to action. The time to be complacent and to be apathetic to what the Lord has told us to do and how He's told us to live and the calling He's placed on us, it's over. It's time to lament and to mourn, for us to fast together, to pray for forgiveness, for our own spiritual apathy, so that we can then rightly pray for the salvation of the lost people around us. When the people were called together to repent and fast and cry out to the Lord, where were they called to assemble? The house of the Lord, right? Now, we don't worship in the temple today, and there was a sense in which the temple was essential to the Jews' worship in a way that the church building isn't for us today. We don't have to have a church building to worship together or to have church. But the local church, the local called out assembly of believers who form a local body and who worship together, it's God's primary form of worship today. In His wisdom, He gave us the local bodies to work through, to worship in. We learn together, we grow together, we exhort each other to walk according to Scripture, we evangelize the world together. There is a unique power in the local body of believers, and God works through us in a special way. We should then realize that when we come together, whether it be on Sunday or Wednesday, or whether it be on a day during the week or on the weekend when we decide to gather for a special occasion, when we come together, there is great significance in that. We shouldn't neglect that, nor should we undervalue that. Lastly, we don't have this same setup today as Israel in this chapter, the same hierarchy, the elders being community leaders, the priests, the ministers as they're called here. We don't have that same type of setup in America. But the same principle follows that we see in this chapter. We aren't going to change our society based on who's in the White House. It must begin in the house of the Lord. It must start with pastors and churches having meaningful worship and prayer. Then taking hearts of mourning and repentance and warnings of judgment out to the communities that we are in. Then we pray that from those communities, godly leaders step forward to God in secular matters. And as our communities grow in God, then our states will see godly leaders emerge from them, and so on and so forth. It must begin here, though. It must begin with us. It must begin in our community. Don't expect or even hope for the world around us to turn to God if we aren't willing to put the time and the effort in here that God requires first. Everyone stand with me.